Turn with me in your Bibles, please. We'll read the same two passages that we read last week. We're continuing on those same thoughts. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 30 through 32, or 29 through 32, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I put chapter 5 in my notes. I don't know why I did that. Chapter 6. So Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth, have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And then turn also to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, we started on a bit of a journey together last week. We had a kind of a lengthy introduction. We talked about the topics of study that there are some in the congregation that have questions on pertaining to our practices. I have received some other ideas in addition to those things, and I would just tell you to keep them coming. That's good, and while we may not be able to get to everything immediately, we will, Lord willing, get to them in due time. Last week, in talking about worship, which is where we decided to begin our discussion, we began discussing the imperative of worship. We said, first of all, if you recall, that we considered with our Puritan forefathers that worship is something that comes to man in two ways, that the imperative of worship comes to man by, quote-unquote, the light of nature. That man, being created in the image of God, knows innately, he doesn't have to be taught, that he is a worshiping creature, that he is to worship his Creator. There is no quibbling with that in our standards. The chapter on worship, chapter 21, begins with the light of nature showeth that there is a God who is to be, and then there's a list of things, praised, loved, called upon, worshipped, feared, and so on. We know these things because we are created in the image of God by virtue of what God has put into us as being created in His image. We know that we are to worship God. We went a little farther than that, however, because the Scriptures do. The Scriptures also teach that we know innately that we are to worship God. We don't need to be taught that. What we don't know is how we ought to worship God. What we don't know, or what we do with that innate deposit that God has given us. We saw that the Scriptures teach us in Romans chapter 1 that we hold that truth tightly. Hold on to it. We know that we ought to worship God, but we hold it unrighteously. As tightly as we hold it unrighteously. And so, instead of worshiping God, what does Paul go on to tell us in Romans chapter 1? We change the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Exchange the truth of God for a lie and substituted that invisible God for the image of four-footed beasts and all manner of creeping things. That's what we learn. That while the light of nature tells us that we ought to worship the God who is, we hold that truth unrighteously. And in that natural estate, we worship generally ourselves. Our worship is not ordered by Scripture. It is not regulated by God's Word. It is regulated by our own unrighteous holding of the truth that we ought to worship. That's where we start. And so we looked at the imperative of worship last week, and we said that, first of all, in the light of nature, man knows his imperative to worship, and then also in the Word of God, man knows his imperative to worship. That but a cursory reading of the Scriptures will show us the commandment that God has given to us, that there is indeed something that we owe Him. We owe Him because He is our Creator. We owe Him the worship that He requires of us. And so we looked at a few passages of Scripture. If you remember, let's just remind ourselves of a couple of other passages that we didn't mention last week, but that will help us to understand this concept. You remember when Paul is in Athens, he's talking to the Epicureans and the Stoic and the Stoics, and the first thing that he does before they invite him in into the Areopagus, he is in the marketplace. And before the marketplace, he's been wandering about the city, and he has noticed all of their devotions. By devotions there, what the King James Version means is all of their little altars that they had erected to their gods. They lined the street with them. And there was this one that said it was to an unknown god. That was kind of their sink, kind of their catch-all. In case we've missed any of the gods we ought to be offering sacrifices to or paying homage to, we'll have this one altar. It'll be to the unknown God. And the Apostle Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, says to them, "He whom ye worship in ignorance, I declare now unto you." As bright as the Athenians were, as bright as the Epicureans and Stoics were, they held the truth in unrighteousness and refused to worship the God who is. Instead, they worshiped the God of their own makings. So, there are many other passages we could turn to in the Scripture, but the imperative of worship is not something we should have to prove. Because we all understand it. We are all created in God's image. The imperative of worship is there. It is pressed upon us by virtue of the fact that we are created in God's image, and it is pressed upon us by the Scriptures in that God commands us in special revelation to worship Him. Everybody agree with that? I think this is an undeniable conclusion, if we would think biblically. Now, I suppose there might be agnostic or atheistic thinkers who would stand up and say, "I believe that there's a God, but He doesn't require us to worship Him." The first question you ought to be asking at that point is, how would you know that? How would you know that? Did you just think it up? Do you have a word from this God who doesn't require you to worship Him? And if He doesn't require you to worship Him, why would He tell you anything at all? How does such an argument obtain? How would someone say there is a creator to whom I owe my very life, but he doesn't require anything of me? Where would we get such information? So, let's define worship then. Worship, in its definition, is kind of difficult, and as I did before the sermon last week, I repeated the procedure again this week, and I went out on the internet and trotted around out there a while and took a look at some definitions of worship. Clicked on YouTube, and there are a number of little short films that people have put together to try to teach other people what worship is. And I found that there's a lot of ignorance out there, and that there are some solid voices out there with regard to worship. That in very many cases, worship was defined paradigmatically, foundationally. Worship was defined by what it does to the individual, or what it does for the individual. People were describing worship in terms of how it makes them feel. They were comparing worship to worship services that they have attended to other worship services that they have attended, and they were rating them, not on a scale of 1 to 10, but they were saying this one is better than that one based on all kinds of different criteria. Some of them actually did roll back to the Scriptures and said, well, I think this one was better than that one because we did things that are more biblical over here. Some said over here, this one was better than that one because my spirit was swept up in the moment, or something like that. There are all kinds of definitions and all kinds of understanding of what propriety is in worship, but really a safe procedure is not to trust the masses, but to see what God has to say about worship. So I'd like to spend the rest of our time together today defining worship, what God calls worship out of both the Old and New Testaments, and spend a little time. This isn't anything you haven't heard me teach you before, but perhaps a little more detail, a little more scripture. Take these verses down. Try to understand them with me. Go home and look up in your Strong's Concordance or in your interlinear Greek or Hebrew, Old Testament or New Testament. Take a look and see if what I'm telling you is the truth. I believe it is. I've spent the hours behind the searching out of these terms and how they're used in both the Old and New Testaments. And this is what I believe God would have us understand as to a definition of worship. We must go back to the Scriptures. So, it will do in these days of confusion then to develop a definition of worship. Searching the internet for a definition only confuses the matter. There are some good definitions, but many have lost their way. Some would posit that worship is something that people do continuously, all the time, and that the objects of worship in fallen man vary as the days go by. Now that is, I think there's a lot of truth to that statement. That part of the difficulty that we have as being created in the image of God is we know we ought to worship. We pick out things that we ought not to be worshiping, but we worship them. Not this Lord's Day, but last Lord's Day, there was a television show toward evening. I hope none of you saw it. I didn't, and I hope you didn't. The Academy Awards. That it appears on a Lord's Day is, I think, entirely appropriate because of the idolatry that goes on in, surrounding the whole Hollywood genre. That there are a number of people that idolize, worship, follow, obey the people that appear in movies. I always found that would be really interesting myself, because we have people that pretend for a living and we want to follow them. What is your living? What do you do for a living? I'm a judge. I sit and I judge between right and wrong. It's a very difficult thing, very humbling. What do you do for a living? I'm a leader of people. I'm the president of a company. I'm a mom. I care for the souls of my children, trying to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Those are the kinds of people that maybe we ought to be following. Instead of, what do you do for a living? Oh, I pretend all day long. And yet those are the kinds of people that we idolize in our society today. And it's because we worship beauty in the human form and you know, they have what we want. Right? Societally, and I'm not talking about anybody here personally. And so we idolize those actors and actresses. And really, with what's going on up there or out there today, well, they are not worthy of any kind of idolizing. That city out there is a hotbed of immorality. And the acting industry is a hotbed of immorality. They are not fit to be role models, examples, or guides, for the most part. Let's not speak with such a broad brush that we don't give room for those who do make a difference and swim against the tide of that society. And so, that's the difficulty, is that we worship all kinds of different things. What does the Lord say we should do about that? Others place worship in that existential caste, saying that true worship only takes place as the soul enters into communion with God mystically. And so on the one hand, we have worship taking place all the time, for some, with all kinds of objects of worship. And then other times, only very rarely. Of course, that kind of worship, that style of worship where there is this mystical interaction between God and the worshiper, and it's something that, you know, it's a heightened spiritual state that only takes place very rarely in certain times. That was made famous by men such as, you know, Soren Kierkegaard and even Immanuel Kant to a certain extent. Friedrich Schleiermacher. You know what we used to, you know how we understood Friedrich Schleiermacher? You know how we were told to remember him? We were told to remember him as a sly mocker, Schleiermacher. Because they took that truth of God and they did indeed exchange it for a lie. Moved worship out of its proper sphere into some mystical encounter with the divine that is ineffable, inexpressible. And you'll just know it when you get there. So there are all kinds of definitions all over the place with regard to worship. Against this, the Scriptures give a definition of worship, not so much a dictionary-style definition, but the Scriptures give us a definition by the circumstances, characteristics, times, actions of worship. What does the English word worship mean? I mean, if we're going to know what regulated worship is, first we have to know what worship is. If we're going to know what right worship is, we have to know what worship is generally as a genre, and then we can boil it down to particular species. True worship, false worship, standard worship, substandard worship, biblical worship, sub-biblical worship, and so on. We got to get there first with understanding what the word worship means. As I told you last week, the English word means the ascription of worth. What is his worthship? You know, that when we put the suffix ship onto a word, we make it a thing in itself, right? It's kind of like an ism. If we put the word ism on the end of something, we make it a world and life view, like my friend Dr. Gary Crampton says, right? So we could say it's good to be it's good to be concerned about piety, but pietism may not be such a good thing if it's handled in the wrong way. We may put isms on all kinds of English words. We have all of our eschatological views. We define them by isms, right? Amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, dispensationalism, and so on. When we put the word ship on the end of a word, we also make it a substantive. So when we say worship, what we're actually saying is it's a contracted version of two words. It's worth-ship, or worthiness. What is God's worthship? Or when we worship Him, we are ascribing worth. We are expressing His worship. Now, if you say worship 10 times fast, you will end up saying worship. And that's how we got the current English word. Because language is a changing thing. And while we may begin with two words, we may end up with one, with a contraction in the middle, which is what we have with the word worship. So it is recognizing and ascribing worth. Now the term worth, how do we describe the term worth? That's a hard one, isn't it? I remember we used to do exercises a few years back when with some of my friends in California, and what we would do to try to help ourselves to speak better, more accurately, we would ask each other the definitions of words. Have you ever done that? Have you ever sat around? What is the definition of the word worthy? You'll hear a lot of like. You hear that word a lot, don't you? Well, it's like. Trying to understand how to define words helps us to understand what the words mean. So the word worth, what does the word worth mean? And, of course, the way we typically define a word in English is we bring 15 other words to bear that are somewhat similar to that word. And so we might say worth has to do with substantiveness as contrasted with emptiness. Something that is worthy is substantive rather than empty. The Hebrew terms are aven, vain, and chavod, heavy, or light or heavy. The Apostle Paul makes that same distinction in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says this momentary, this light affliction, which is but for a moment. Sorry, I originally memorized that in the ASV, which said momentary light affliction. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us an eternal weight of glory. You see, he contrasts lightness to heaviness or unworthiness, uselessness, emptiness to worth, heaviness, substantiveness. So when we talk about God and worship and ascribing worthiness or worthship to Him, what is the right way to do that? That's what worship is. That's what the English word means. It is interesting, however, that when we say ascribe, what we mean is to give it to Him, to confess the rightness of Him to receive from us such worthship. We understand, however, that God possesses it whether or not we recognize it. We're not adding to God by worshiping Him. You understand that? That's a very important point to understand, because in some of the process theologies that have come about since the late 1800s and through the 1900s, through the 20th century, some of the concepts of God that are out there are that God is somehow enriched by our worship of Him. Listen, if we enrich God, He's not God. He can't come to His realization of His own being as God without us. God is God without us. You understand that? That we do not enrich God by worshiping Him. And yet, if worship is to be done aright, as we will see in ensuing weeks, it is to be done according to His commandment. It's not to be done according to our whim, our will, but His. All right, so we want to ascribe worth to God. We want to show that He is worthy. We want to express His worthiness. That's what the English word means. But the Bible doesn't take that avenue at all. The way the Bible presents to us the concept of worship, as I told you last week, is in two particular paradigms, two particular theses. The first thesis is that the Hebrew word and the Greek word, both are true from the Old and the New Testament, relate to the term to bow. Now, we could see, as we're thinking through this process together, we can see how that bowing down before the Lord is a way of ascribing worth to Him, isn't it? At least a relative worth. It's not an absolute ascription. We cannot ascribe to God His absolute ascription of worth, but we can ascribe to Him that relative ascription of worth. Pastor Dell, you're speaking in terms that we there aren't accessible. Okay. In other words, when we bow before the Lord, we are saying, "You're greater than I am." That His worth is worthier than our worth. That His glory, His heaviness, His substantiveness is greater than our substantiveness. And so the Scriptures immediately present to us this term, bowing down, and many times these terms are translated as worship in our English Bible. Because to bow down before the Lord is to ascribe to Him a relatively greater worth. Relatively, in other words, in compared to ourselves, that He is greater than we are. Now, He is greater by infinite degrees. He is the Creator. We are the created. He is infinite. We are finite. He is omniscient, eternal, omniscient, and so on. And, we can recite, question number 4 in the shorter, or question number 7 in the larger catechism, for these transcendent attributes of God, and understand that all that He is, we are not. And so when we ascribe this relative worth to Him, what we're doing is we're confessing how much greater He is as far as our words are able to. But we understand that we cannot capture that absolute difference that exists between us. Our confession, speaking of that, says that the difference between the creature and the Creator is so great that we could not hope to have any fruition of God as our shield and our reward, except God should be pleased to condescend to us in some voluntary fashion, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. What that tells us is that even in our ascription of worth, even in our worship to the Lord, we cannot begin to approach what we ought to be doing. Let's understand this at the outset, that if we're going to define worship, our first step in the definition has to be, whatever it is, we can't get there. We cannot offer to God acceptable worship because of the distance between the creature and the Creator, the distance between us. That our worship, in order for it to be acceptable, in order for it to be worship at all, must be delivered by the hands of a mediator. That's the first thing we have to say. That as we scour the Scriptures and we look for those instances where men have bowed down before the Lord, we understand that bowing down is only a picture. It is simply picturesque of the worship that we owe to the Lord, the ascription of greater worth that we owe to Him. Sometimes when I think about these things, I think that even using the term greater is an embarrassment. Because God is greater to an extent that the word greater can't express it. There is no to it. There is no comparative there that could do justice to who God is. All right, so in the Old Testament and in the New, the first step that the Scriptures take in helping us to understand worship is that they give us words that speak about bowing down. Bowing down. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. Verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. That's our old friend, Hineni, right? Behold me. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him therefore a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now this is interesting in verse 5 here. And Abraham said to his young man, Abide ye here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. The word there for worship is a Hebrew word that means to bow down. It's the Hebrew word shalach, to bow down. Abraham says, the child and I will go yonder, we will bow down, and we will return. Literally, that's what he says. What is interesting here is that he was doing more than going to a particular place to bow down. There was more than simply bowing down that was involved. In other words, here, even at this early juncture in the Scriptures, we see that this term shalach works not only for the physical act of bowing down, but for the acts of worship that are to be done, in that we are to do them all within the attitude, within the confines of being bowed down. What had the Lord commanded Abraham to do? The Lord had commanded him to go and to offer his son, to put together a burnt offering, to take wood, to take fire, to take a knife, and to slay his son upon an altar. So that means they were going to have to erect an altar, build a fire, get out the knife, bind Isaac, put him on the fire, spill his blood. And in all of those things, Abraham says, the lad and I will go yonder, we will bow down, shalach, and we will return. And so the term there, shalach, while its root means to bow, it means so much more than that. It is so much wider than simply bowing down. There are several other places in the Old Testament that I'd like to show you. This word is used many times. First of all, Exodus chapter 12. Verse 27, that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. The word there, worshipped, is the Hebrew word shalach. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 5, you know what's going on in Exodus 32, right? Well, that's when the people give them their earrings, give Aaron their earrings. He throws them into the fire and out walks this calf. In Exodus chapter 32, and he received them, that is their earrings, verse 4, at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf, and they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it and made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So I'm looking for the particular reference there. They have worshipped it in verse 8. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten calf and have worshipped it. Literally, they have bowed down unto it. That's the Lord's word to Moses. But it is translated here for us as worshipped. They have ascribed worth by bowing down before it. And we'll note there, as we will come back to this later in our study of the propriety of worship, that they were worshiping the Lord by means of that calf. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19, we have a similar circumstance where that word is used. Notice, lest ye corrupt yourselves, beginning in verse 16, and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth, lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, thou shouldest be driven to bow down, shalach, unto them. Translated as worship, and serve them. And that's the second word. We'll look at that probably next week, which the Lord thy God hath divided into all nations under the whole heaven. And we could look at several other passages of Scripture, but over and over again in the Old Testament, this Hebrew word shalach, which means to bow down, is used, translated by your King James Version, as worship. It is homage, respect, honor, glory offered to a superior. Sometimes the word is used when one man would bow before another man, you know, out of reverence. And there's nothing wrong with showing that kind of reverence. He's not worshiping him in the deity sense. He is, however, showing a relative distinction. He is subjecting himself before that other man. Psalm 95, 6 is what? Come, let us worship and bow down, right? Okay, so what does it mean? It denotes humility, first of all. Coming into the presence of one who is greater in worth and station as yourself. And this is displayed by a bodily posture. It could successfully be argued, however, that posture is not all that is required. Many times, the people are going to worship and they're going to be standing. Their bodily posture doesn't enter into it. Really, the bodily posture, the aspect of bowing down, points more particularly to an attitude of the inner man. Are we bowed on the inside? Is our attitude one of humility, of the recognition of God's greater worth and greater station than our own, and our liability to obey Him, to follow Him, to confess that He is greater than we are, and therefore able to dictate the terms of the worship? That's what bowing down really means. Is God worthy? Is His worship such that obtains so that He dictates the terms of the worship? There are times when men bow down before one another as a ruse, in sarcasm. And yet there are other times when it is done to a superior in station upon earth as a statement of obeisance, a statement of a confession of greater worth, a statement of, I am in your hands to do with what you will. I am your servant. Direct. Speak, for thy servant heareth, right? All right, so this humility, this aspect of mind and body, the bowing of the head in worship, for instance, gives the impression of humility. However, many worshipper may come before the Lord with the head bowed, but with anything but humility. We will look later at the requirements for worship, how the Lord orders His own worship. Suffice it to say here that this humility of mind and aspect of approach required by this Old Testament word includes obedience and submission in our approach. Simply bowing is not enough. The bowing indicates total submission to the will of that one before whom we would appear. And finally, it would also be accurate to say that there are a couple of other words in the Old Testament to denote this same meaning. Kadad, Kalag, Genesis 24:26, you can write that down. Kalag is seen in Psalm 95:6, come let us worship and bow down. We have those two terms brought into synonymy, and that is the Hebrew word shalach and the Hebrew word kalag, where they are brought together, come let us worship and bow down, in Psalm 95:6. There's another way that the Old Testament expresses this same concept, and it's a very interesting way to do it. And that is by the use of the Hebrew term yirah. Have you ever heard that term before? Yirah. And it means fear. Fear. Now, sometimes the word yirah is translated in the Old Testament, or it's in a scenario in the Old Testament that really denotes, you know, old-fashioned, quaking in the boots kind of fear. The people, when God comes down upon Mount Sinai, that kind of fear. When they say to Moses, we're afraid, we're not going up there anymore, you go instead, and if you make it back, we'll hear what you have to say. But we don't want to go up there anymore. We're afraid. That kind of fear. But then that same word, like it does in English, does other duty in Hebrew as well, to speak of reverence and awe. That kind of fear. And it is the same concept, the same paradigm or thesis as involves the word shalach, to bow down. It means reverence. And we can, you know, if I came to you and said, you know, I didn't think it was right that our president did reverence to the king of Saudi Arabia, what would you understand me to mean by that? That when they met, our president would bow, right? And it is standard of U.S. presidents that they have not done that historically in the world. Now, we could debate the propriety of that. But that our current president broke with certain protocol cannot be debated. That's simply a true statement. Whether or not that was proper, maybe we could debate that. But when we say, or when I tell you that he did reverence, you'd know exactly what I was talking about. You'd know that I meant that when they met, he bowed himself, right? And so we see that kind of reverence and awe. We see that also in Scripture as a word for worship. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Hebrew word yirah. Deuteronomy 6:13. Let's begin reading in verse 12. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. It's very interesting there that your King James Version clearly represents that Hebrew there where the Lord says, if you, speaking to those collective, and then immediately changes to thee, I will destroy thee as a nation, considered as one man. It's a very interesting contrast that the Lord draws in that passage. Of course, your King James brings that out. Other modern translations do not. But notice, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him. Of course, this dual aspect of bowing and service, bowing and serving, fearing and serving. Fearing is simply that act of reverence. Fearing and serving. Those are the two concepts, bowing and serving, that the Old and New Testaments bind up to our understanding for worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. It is clear that the concept our Lord is bringing up there is indeed worship. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, now therefore Fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. We're not getting into the term service today. We will, Lord willing, next week. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, we'll see that our Lord has a word for Satan when he would tempt him to do something. We'll take a look, and we can help to tie up these concepts with this passage from the lips of our Lord. All right, so verse 8 is where we're going to begin reading, Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. The word for worship there is proskuneo. That's the one that means to bow down, to hit the knee. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And if you have a center column reference there, you'll see that most commentators, most Bible scholars are agreed that Jesus is referencing Deuteronomy 6:13, the first verse that we read in this vein. So that word yirah that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Jesus brings into this, into the Greek-speaking word as proskuneo, to bow down, to show reverence. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And there are other passages we can look at. We're going to save some of that for later. All right, so give me 5 more minutes to handle John 4, 20 through 24. Turn over with me there, please, to John chapter 4, and we'll look at the New Testament use. We'll read verses 20 through 24. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. This is the woman of Samaria speaking to Christ. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, throughout here, the word worship is the Greek word proskuneo, and that is that one that means to hit the knees, to bow down. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Sorry, too much TH, CH, and SH in that one. I got all mixed up. Whew. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So there is indeed this concept of bowing down that is continuous through 20 through 24. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that we think of entire submission to the Lord in worship through use of this word proskuneo, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew to bow down, shalach. Worship in spirit, that is, according to the manner of worship enjoined and grounded upon the Spirit of God. Worship in truth is according to the sincerity of the mind and not in hypocrisy. However, we note that sincerity itself cannot avail in this passage. Did you understand that? Why do we say that sincerity itself cannot avail in this passage? Because Jesus looks at the Samaritan woman and he says, oh yeah, you worship all right, but you worship you don't know what. Yeah, you're bowing down all right. You're offering homage all right, but you're offering homage. You're offering worship. You're giving your fear to something you know not what. You see, sincerity is not the exhaustion of our duty with regard to worship. Certainly the Samaritans worshiped sincerely. Certainly they went up on the top of Mount Samaria once in the year and sacrificed that goat, by the way, like they still do today. You think that's sincere? Well, I think it is. That's a practice that they have maintained since the days of Christ. And yet, Jesus says, you don't know what you're doing. You worship you know not what. You bow down before you know not what. Now, what makes that doubly interesting is not only is it not sincerity that avails, but if you were to ask any one of the Samaritans who they were worshiping, who would they say they were worshiping? Yahweh. Yahweh. They believed they were worshiping Yahweh. What did the woman at the well say to Christ when he first met her? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Jacob's God. He's my God too. You Jews, you say we should worship down there. We say we should worship up here in Samaria. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're worshiping. You call it Yahweh. And oh, you're very sincere. But if you fail to worship God in the way He is commanded, if you fail to truly bow down, if your bowing down is only ornamental and doesn't express that heartfelt obeisance and obedience that we owe to God, that fear and awe that we owe to Him, then it is not worship. So when Jesus says to her, you Samaritans, you don't know what you're worshiping. I think any self-respecting Samaritan would have stood up, poked their chest out at that point and says, of course we do. We worship Yahweh and we worship Him here. And Jesus says, no, you don't. You don't know what you worship. You're bowing down. You've got a form. You confess your reverence and your awe, but they are shams because it's not the Yahweh that said, come to Jerusalem to worship me. So, it's a very interesting passage of Scripture that Jesus would tell her, you don't know what it is you're worshiping. So this construct then of bowing down means total submission to the one before whom you bow. Whether or not you take the posture, you must obey Him. Coming before Him, apart from this obedience, is not worshiping. Jesus, when He is brought into the world, that is in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, when He bringeth His first begotten into the world, what does God the Father say to the angels? Let all of the angels of God prostrate themselves before Him. It's another way to say proskuneo, to bow down before Him. That's another use of the Hebrew word proskuneo. And then in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And skip over to 5:14, and the four beasts said, Amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped, proskuneo, Him that liveth forever and ever. All right, so what have we seen today? We've only gone baby steps. We're just going to go little by little. We've tried to define what worship is. In so doing, we have kicked the baby monitor to the curb. In defining what worship is, the first step that we take in the Scripture is the Hebrew word shalach, and those two other related words, kalach, and I don't remember what the third one was. Well, Yirah was fear. Yeah, yeah, didn't get to Yirah yet. There are three that specifically mean bowing down. And then there's a fourth word, Yirah, that means to fear, which manifests itself in bowing down. All four of those terms in the Hebrew Old Testament show the abject obeisance that we owe to the Lord. That we reverence Him, we fear Him, we bow down, we recognize the greatness of His station and our inability to compete with that. But we saw that it is more than simply a bodily posture. In 22:5 of Genesis, we saw that it incorporated all that we would do as acts of worship. That the bowing down itself must underscore, must form the foundation for anything that we would do as a particular act of worship. While bowing itself may not be a particular act of worship or need not be a particular act, everything we do must be characterized by an in-heart bowing down. And then we saw the same thing in the New Testament as Jesus brings that same concept in by saying that we would indeed bow down and that telling the Samaritan woman that while they worshiped, all right, they worshiped they knew not what. That they, while they were professing a bowing down, that they were not really bowing down in that they did not obey, did not fear the God whom they said were bowing that they were bowing down to. In other words, worship can be insincere. Even a bodily posture of bowing down can be insincere. There must be then a true fear, a true reverence, a true, you know, you have to multiply English words to get to the strength of these Hebrew and Greek terms. A true reverential awe by which we approach the Lord. But that's only the first step in worship. Because if all it was reverential awe, Jesus would not have had anything to say to the Samaritan woman. It could have been reverential awe in Samaria. It could have been strong feeling. Do you think that if you were to speak, and I know many of you have, you've spoken to Christians that are, let's say, you know, charismatic Christians. Or that, you know, the charismatic style of worship that is fed into evangelical churches today. Do you think that those people would confess to you that they are worshiping the Lord in reverential awe? I'm sure they would. You think the Samaritan woman would confess that her people, maybe not her, but her people worshiped in reverential awe? I think she would. So there's something beyond mere reverential awe. If it's only reverential awe, then let's give it back to Schleiermacher and to Kierkegaard, right? Let's give it back to them. Because reverential awe is all they ever pressed. You don't need any form at all. It's that feeling of angst that you get when you can be alone in your closet and God moves upon you in such a way that you feel completely dependent upon Him. And in that moment of reverential awe, that may be the only time in your life you've ever worshipped Him. That's what Schleiermacher believed. That's what Kierkegaard believed. But that's not biblical worship. That's not what it means. Biblically speaking, the first step in worship is reverential awe. But where does reverential awe go? And that's what we'll have to take up next week. And that in the Hebrew is the Hebrew term avodah, which comes from the Hebrew word eved, which means what? Servant. To serve. And then in the New Testament, we see that the Greek word, it's actually two cognates, two related words, latrevo and latria. To worship, to serve, to do those particular acts of service that the Lord Himself has required as a part of your bowing down and undergirded by that bowing down, that reverential awe that we have before the Lord. All right, so let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we have reviewed many scriptures and talked through many of these concepts today, we pray that Thou wouldst bring these things home to our remembrance. That we may remember the obeisance that we owe unto Thee, the reverential awe, the bowing down in heart and mind in the inner man before Thee. And we ask our Father that Thou wouldst grant to us such a bowing down, that Thou wouldst give to us as Thy people a greater and greater understanding to that grand distinction between Thee, our Creator, and ourselves, the created, between the One who is worthy of all things and we who are worthy of no things, that we might learn more and more to come before Thee reverentially. Take away from us, we pray, our Father, flippancy, inattention. Take away from us, we pray, disinterestedness, being nonplussed, not impressed. And grant to us, Father, the understanding of what it means to come before Thee, the Almighty and Eternal God, our Redeemer and our Savior. Grant to us a bowing of heart, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Please remain standing.